The reading this morning is parts of Nehemiah chapters 4, 5 and 6, and starting on page 488, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or block out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Continuing on into chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 1/100th part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And continuing in chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent them this reply. "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." This is the word of the Lord.
Remember where we are as we continue on in our series in Nehemiah. Last week we saw the rebuilding has begun. Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem and he has got on with rebuilding the wall. And remember, as we work through Nehemiah, we're not just seeing a rebuilding project. We are seeing that, but we're not just seeing that. We're seeing that as Nehemiah looks to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, he's looking to give the people of God their identity. And so he is looking to the rebuilding, the restoring, the renewing of God's people. And so as we think about how Nehemiah, all the way back in the Old Testament, can apply to us today, we want to see the lessons that we can learn as we think about how we can continue to grow and to build as a church. And so this morning we have the challenge of three chapters to look at and to get through. As we now see, as the building is going on, we now see the threat to the building project. Now the opposition comes. For some people here, you may be facing some real opposition for you in your faith right now. You may come to church this morning and you're finding it hard even to just keep on going. What do I do? For others here, maybe you're not facing much opposition at the moment. Maybe things feel okay. And yet the Bible speaks of the reality of opposition for those who look to follow Jesus. And so whether that's your experience now, or whether it's not now, but it might be in the future, the question is, what do we do about it? How can we respond to the opposition we face? And that's the question that I think these chapters in Nehemiah wonderfully give us an answer to. There may be others here this morning who, for you, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian right now. You're looking into things. Or maybe you're fairly new to Christianity. You've only become a Christian recently. And so you hear the thought of opposition and think, well, that doesn't sound that appealing. Well, whilst we'll see that opposition isn't nice, hopefully we'll see that it's worth enduring. So we're going to look at the threat that comes up in each of the chapters, three different threats, and then at the end, we'll think about how we can respond to the threat of opposition. So first then, we see in chapter 4, the threat to our confidence. The threat to our confidence. And we see that this threat comes from outside the people of God. Immediately in chapter 1, we're told of Sanballat in verse 1, in chapter 4, sorry, in verse 1, Sanballat, and then Tobiah the Ammonites in verse 3. We've already met them back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Sanballat, he's the governor of Samaria, which is to the north of Jerusalem. The last thing he would have wanted is Jerusalem to be back up and running. And so he's totally opposed to what's going on. Tobiah the Ammonite, he's the governor of the Amorites, which is to the east of Jerusalem, or east to me, which would be that way as you look at me. These are big names. These are people in big positions. These are people with big, real, threatening power. And so we see in chapter 4 two different types of threats from them. First, we see a ridicule towards the people of God. A ridicule, verses 1 to 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite joins in, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Do these guys have any idea of what they're getting themselves into? They totally mock them as they work. And it's in the presence of others. Did you notice that in verse 2? Probably laughing along as they crack their jokes and remarks. Tobiah's accusation in verse 3 is ridiculous. It's a lack of truth to the accusation, a lack of reality. But I'm sure, as you'll know, don't let truth get in the way of a good joke or mockery. It doesn't stop the mockery from hurting. Ridicule, mocking, jokes, looking for the laughs of others at the people of God's expense. The ridicule of the people of God. And then the second threat we see in verses 7 to 8 are the plots of violence. Have a look down. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come up and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So Sanballat here and Tobiah are joined by others. We have the Arabs who are based to the south of Jerusalem. And we have the men of Ashdod, which is to the west, which is this way as you look at me. So now they're surrounded. We have the north, the south, the east, and the west. The people of God are totally surrounded by their enemies. The threats intensify. They think if our words of ridicule won't work, well, then we'll come and we'll do something about it. In fact, verse 11, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them. We will kill them. We'll put an end to the work." And all this to cast doubt into the people of God, to knock their confidence, to stop their building. And it looks like it's effective, verse 10. "The people of Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall.'" This is exactly the aim of Sanballat, isn't it? In his mocking. Or verse 12, "The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" Confidence is knocked. Fear has set in. Here is the threat from the outside. And it doesn't stop there. The opposition and threat to the people of God has just continued. Into the New Testament, if you're to read the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church, you see the opposition to the people of God. And it doesn't stop there. Throughout church history, over the years and years, the history of the church facing opposition. And into today, we may not face the plot of violence so much in this country today, and yet it will be a reality for so many Christians around the world. This past week, the organization Open Doors published their World Watch list. It's the 50 countries where Christians are persecuted the most. Here's the map that they released on the wall behind me. Hopefully you can see it. And in that, you have different colors. So the red is where there are extreme levels of persecution, and the orange is very high levels of persecution. They recorded that more than 360 million Christians worldwide suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith in Jesus. That averages out as one in seven Christians suffering for what they believe. They recorded that 5,621 Christians were killed in the last year because they're Christians. And so there is a call to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. And yet, whilst we might not face that level of opposition in this country, maybe for you, those opening verses of chapter 4, maybe they can feel quite close to home. The ridicule, the mocking, the jokes. I remember a rhyme when I was younger. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. It's quite a nice, pithy rhyme, but it's just not true, is it? It hurts. And then when others join in with the laughs, it hurts even more. Maybe for you it's at work or down the pub, or hanging out with friends. Those throwaway comments that just start to increase in number. And others then join in. Maybe it even gets a little bit more malicious. You serious? You really believe in that fairy tale stuff? What you actually give up your Sunday morning to go along to church? They say that laughter is a good medicine, but here it can be a cruel medicine. To be the butt of the jokes in the office can just add to the pain. And so it can knock the confidence of the Christian faith. We question, is it even true? Is God good? Is it worth it for this? Nehemiah and the people of God faced the threat to their confidence. And then second, in chapter 5, we see the next threat, the threat to our unity. And we see that this comes from inside the people of God. When I and maybe you first read verse 1 of chapter 5, we're expecting the great outcry to be against the enemy that we've just heard about in chapter 4. But no. The outcry is against their Jewish brothers. And it's an outcry so great, so significant, that it causes the building work to pause. There's no mention of any bricks being laid in chapter 5. There's not even a mention of the enemy that we've just encountered in chapter 4. What's going on here is so significant to pause all that. Because it's no good having the walls in place if the people aren't right. What's the outcry? Well, there are massive issues within the camp. Verse 2, we read that some people are without enough food to eat. Verse 3, we read that some are needing to mortgage fields and vineyards and homes to get grain. On top of this, verse 4, we read that others are having to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. That's the king of Persia, who still has power over them. And worst of all, maybe the double shock in verse 5. Some are even having to go to the lengths of selling their children into slavery to make ends meet. And in fact, we find out that the people who profited the most from that are their own flesh and blood, their Jewish brothers. And it's causing division within the camp. Because it's the Jews that are holding the Jews to account and the Jews that are holding other Jews to unfair interest, verse 7. In fact, it seems that it's the Jews that are making money out of their fellow Jews' slaves. It's a mistreatment of fellow Jews. It goes against God's law, we read earlier in Leviticus 25. And Nehemiah knows he's got to do something about it. Here is the threat to the people of God. Here is the threat to the unity of the people of God. A threat, it's an incredible injustice within the people of God. It causes a real divide. In the New Testament, when it speaks of the church, it can often speak of it in two different ways. It can speak of the church as the universal church, which every Christian is a part of, as well as speaking as the church as the local church, like us here, St. Mary's in Basingstoke, and calls Christians to remember that we're part of both. And so when we look at the universal church at the moment, and maybe you've seen in the news over the past week, there is a real threat to our unity. And so it is so important that we as Christians look to hold on to the truth of God's word, what God teaches us as good and proper for us. And yet, as a local church, we want to stay united. We want to be united church family. And so what will it look like for us as a church family to be looking out for one another, caring for one another, ensuring that we are looking to the needs of one another? Maybe this works best within our house groups, a place where we can get to know each other well. A place, hopefully, where we can feel that we can be open and honest and vulnerable about our needs. A place where we can hopefully be looking out to help and to care for one another. Nehemiah and the people of God faced the threat to their unity. And then, thirdly, in chapter 6, we see the threat to our leadership. The threat to the leadership. Chapter 6, we return to the enemies that we encountered in chapter 4. And the enemies are frightened because the work is nearly done. The walls are established, the gates are to be put in, the building is nearly complete. And so the enemies recognize the threat to their own power. And so we see almost a last-ditch attempt to stop the work. How do we do it? Let's focus on bringing down the leader. And so, yet they do it, it seems, verse 2, in a seemingly innocent way. Verse 2, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Come on, let's meet. Let's chat. Let's work out our differences. And yet Nehemiah knows their motive and their plan. They were scheming to harm me. Maybe the name gave it away, the plain of Ono. But it was located over a day's journey away from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, on the edge of the neighboring enemy territory, the border of Samaria and Ashdod. It just wouldn't have been a safe area for Nehemiah to go to. And yet four times, verse 4, we're told, four times they try and convince and persuade Nehemiah to come, but with no success. And so, verse 5, Sanballat takes a slightly different approach with a malicious accusation. We're told that he sends an unsealed letter, which would have been unusual. The effect of this is that other people would have been able to read it as it's delivered. It's effectively a public statement. It's like posting on Twitter publicly rather than sending the private email. And here's the accusation. You're plotting to revolt. You're building the walls. You're planning on coming king. And you see, if the king of Persia had found out about this, well, he would have immediately put a stop to it. In fact, we saw something like this, or you see something like this in Ezra 4, where the king of Persia steps in. And yet in verse 8, Nehemiah calls it out for what it is. He says it's fake news. It's false facts. Nehemiah knows it. Nothing like what you are saying is happening, verse 8. You are just making it up out of your head. Nehemiah calls them out for what they're trying to do. Verse 9. They're all just trying to frighten us. And it continues through the chapter. We didn't have it read out, but the rest of chapter 6 shows different plots to try and intimidate Nehemiah. Plotted again by Sanballat and Tobiah, and yet this time, later on, uses people on the inside, so-called prophets of God, trying to get Nehemiah to sin, trying to discredit him. Here is the threat to the leadership. And it didn't stop with Nehemiah. Do you remember last term, as we looked at the early chapters of Mark? Do you remember when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath? What were others doing in the corner? The Pharisees, the Herodians, were plotting to kill Jesus. How can we get rid of this man? Later on in Mark, in chapter 12, the Pharisees try to catch Jesus out in his words, try to discredit him. And then at the end of his life, as Jesus is tried and is hanging on the cross, he faces ridicule, mocking, mocked by the soldiers, mocked by the crowds, mocked by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We've seen the threat to our confidence, the threat to our unity, the threat to our leadership. So then finally, how on earth can we respond to this? Well, maybe three lessons as we think about how we can respond. Here's the first. Will we pray? Do you notice how many times Nehemiah prays in these chapters as he responds to the opposition? Chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. I wonder how you felt as these verses were read out, this prayer. On the surface, it can seem quite a harsh prayer. And yet, actually, I wonder if there is a lesson in here for us. That instead of kind of responding by hurling back insults at those looking to ridicule him, Nehemiah prays. He leaves the justice to God. He says, God, do not ignore it. And again in chapter 4, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 9, again in opposition, in response to the opposition, Nehemiah prays. When we find ourselves facing opposition, will our instinctive response be to pray? When there is any hint of a threat to the unity in our church, will our instinctive response be to pray? First pray, then act. It's striking in these chapters that Nehemiah and the people, they keep on going. Whether it's continuing to build the wall in chapter 4, verse 6, we carried on rebuilding the wall, or putting plans in place to defend themselves. The second half of chapter 4 talks about Nehemiah's plans that as they carry on with the building work, so they'll look to defend themselves from the opposition. Will we continue to act? Will we keep going? Or whether it's responding to the threat to their unity in chapter 5. Do you notice how Nehemiah responds? He doesn't hold back against acting against the injustices against his people. He processes them, but he doesn't let the injustice carry on. He doesn't let those guilty of it get away with it. No, he challenges them, at first privately, and then calls a meeting to say it publicly. He exposes the wrong that's going on. Let's be a loving church family towards one another. Let's be quick to address any kind of threat to our unity. Will we pray? Will we act? And finally, will we trust that God is at work? Chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah says to the people, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then in verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall. God was at work in the midst of the opposition. And so how does it end? Sorry, I'm flicking back and forth. But how does it end? Let's go chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, In 52 days, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. God was at work in the midst of the opposition. And we see the same thing since. We see it in the early church. Acts chapter 8 talks about the opposition, the persecution towards those first believers. And as a result, they are spread out. They're scattered. But what does God do? Well, the gospel goes with them. And it actually results in the gospel spreading out. We see it in the church across the world today. Remember the map we had up earlier of the most persecuted countries? Here it is on the screen. Do you know the two regions or continents of the world where the church is growing at its fastest? Here they are. Hopefully you can see those rings. Notice any correlation? In the midst of severe opposition, God is growing his church. And finally, we see it most perfectly and most beautifully in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever we might face opposition, will we remember to look to him? The opposition that he endured, knowing that he went through his cross in order to receive his crown. And yet he goes through his cross for you. He endures that opposition so there might be a wonderful hope for us in the midst of the opposition we may face. He goes through his cross so that he achieves for us a place where the opposition will be no longer, where the opposition that we may face in this life will actually be worth it, a place where he will welcome us home. What hope that is in the midst of the opposition we face. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for all that we can learn in these chapters of opposition. Thank you for what we learn from Nehemiah and how he responds to the opposition outside of the people of God and inside of the people of God. Thank you for what we can learn about you and how you work in the midst of our opposition, and how we see that most beautifully in the work of Jesus Christ, the opposition and persecution he faced, and yet through that opposition achieves that wonderful promise and blessing for us. Help us to hold on to that in the midst of any opposition we may face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.